Good morning.
Morning, Sam.
We're going to be looking at John 14 this morning, I think. So John 14, 1 to 14. Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God's trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, so that you may be there, be where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Okay. Okay, we have a guest speaker today, Andy. We have a tradition in this church. Andy, do you want to come up? We have a tradition in this church. The first thing you have to do is, could you now do the children's song with the actions, please? Well, we do need to get a few more male volunteers here up at the front. And I think it would be great to do that. Andy was with us last year, and he was very kind enough in order to volunteer, in order to come back and join in the with regards to the series that we're doing in John 14. So there's a few people, as memorable as you are, they may not remember you from last year, okay? So if you just ask you a few questions, obviously, like, who are you and what do you do?
Yes, before I answer that question, I've got to make sure I'm turned on here.
Am I on?
Yeah.
I'm coming through. Good. Well, my name's Andy. I'm from, I'm not local, but I'm from actually near Stephen, south of England, Crawley. But I've been living in Dungannon for the last 7 or so years. My wife, Melanie, is from Dungannon. We're here this morning. Ben here, who for some reason thought he'd hear his daddy preach rather than go to the kids club. And then Hope, who's in the kids club as well. I work with the Methodist Church in Dungannon as an evangelist. So evangelism is a big part of my role there, but I also preach and lead the services each week as well alongside my boss, Philip, who's very kindly given me a Sunday to come and share with you this morning.
I did have to advise Andy that wearing his Football England shirt may not be advisable as he entered into Strabane this morning, but we won't mention the World Cup, will we? We won't mention the World Cup, and Scotland were robbed, aren't they? Andy, I Googled you and stalked you, so I'm going to ask you a few questions about yourself. You're doing some studies.
Yes.
What is it that you're studying at the moment, then? You're doing a...
Yeah, I'm doing a part-time PhD study in Scotland. Well, I should say the college is in Scotland, Highland Theological College, but I'm doing it distance part-time. So it's a 6-year course, all about looking at the existence of God, basically, and is there reason to believe in God? And so I'm looking at a particular angle on that question. So I'm 2 years into that, really, really enjoying it, and hoping that in the future that will enable me to be better equipped, basically, to teach and to share on some of those big questions that we have.
Well, talking about big questions, you also volunteer for an organisation called Christianity in Society. Is that correct? I don't know if any of you know about that. Do you want to just explain who they are and what your role is in that as well?
Yeah, Christianity in Society, or the Centre for Christianity in Society, CCS is what it's called, because it's much easier to remember that name. It's basically a Christian organisation that looks to equip Christians facing some of the big questions, the big objections, the big arguments against the Christian faith, to reach out to unbelievers, to skeptics, engaging some of the big questions that they have, and wanting really to connect Christ with society and the kinds of big issues and big questions that society is wrestling with. So I basically serve there in a voluntary role. I do some writing, I do some speaking for them as an associate with CCS. Been doing that for the last 4 years. I'm really, really enjoying the time there. So.
Good. Last question. Give us two things that you're very passionate about.
Two things that I'm passionate about. Well, this time of year, football, which I don't know if there's any other England supporters in here. There's a couple over there. Yeah, Ben's putting his hand up. He has to.
What you find over here is that people will... I found this is genuine. I'm going off on a big tangent now. People will slag you for supporting England, and on their back will be Rooney or some sort of English Man U. They'll be standing there in their English Premiership top slagging you for supporting England. So I've never quite understood that dynamics there. But sorry. Yeah. Go ahead. Sorry. Yeah, sorry.
So I'm passionate over my sport. I'm passionate over Bible, looking at the big questions, sharing Christ with people. Most of all, I'm passionate over Jesus. And he's what it's all about. So Jesus first, and then well below there, the World Cup at the moment.
Let's just pray together as Andy comes. Lord, I do praise you for the fact that we can just open up your word this morning and we can hear directly from you. We thank you that for the gift you've given us, Lord. We all need it this morning. We all need to be comforted. And we all want to know what it is to experience and know Jesus. So I just pray that we will have our eyes open and our ears open and our hearts open, Lord, in order just to receive you this morning, receive what you need to say to us, Lord. May you be with Andy and empower him as he brings your word to us, Father, now. Be with us all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. Thank you to the elders of the Bridge Church for the invitation to come down. Was that you or me, Stephen?
It's the week and everybody.
Right. That's a little trick you see at the beginning of every sermon. Gets people in the right place. No, thank you. Thank you for the invitation to come and to share this morning. It really is a privilege to be here and to continue the next section in the series on John's Gospel. We're looking at John chapter 14, or at least the first 14 verses of John chapter 14 this morning. And I hope that what is shared this morning, what I believe God has laid on my heart, will be an encouragement to us wherever we are in our walk with God, however it is we are feeling this morning, that God would just minister to each one of us through this passage of Scripture. So, I wonder if I was to ask you this morning, are you a worrier? Are you a worrier? What would your response to that be? And if you are a worrier, what kind of thing would it be that you would worry about? Maybe that difficult conversation that we need to have with somebody. Maybe the bad news that comes and shakes our world. Maybe anxiety over the future, and we don't know what the future is necessarily going to hold. All of us, I think, to one extent or another, know what it is to be in that place where we worry about things. And as I look at John chapter 14 as a whole, I would want to say that it is one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. Because right here in this passage, Jesus is facing up to his imminent suffering. The emotional devastation of the disciples' rejection, the physical agonies that he's about to encounter, the scourge, the thorns, the nails, the humiliation of being put on display for people to laugh and jeer at him. But worse than any of these things, infinitely worse, is the bearing of the wrath of the Father against the sin of the world. As we look at John chapter 14, the cross is at the door, and we might think to ourselves, if anybody has an excuse for being overcome with worry in this particular moment, it would be Jesus. And yet, as you read John chapter 14, that is not what we see at all. In fact, Jesus' concern here isn't for himself, but it is for his disciples. Well, the disciples don't understand what is about to happen at this point, but over the next 24 hours, they're going to be seeing their Lord, their friend, their hope, killed. And Jesus prepares them for that reality by speaking words of peace. He begins the chapter urging them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he ends the chapter with the promise of supernatural peace. And over all of these things, Jesus speaks about love. He speaks about the unbreakable reality of divine love and even rejoicing in that love. So as we read John chapter 14, we might expect that fear and despair and weeping and darkness would be the theme, but Jesus speaks of comfort and peace and love and joy. So before we look deeper into this, I want to begin by saying that gives us wonderful assurance in anything that we are going through. John Piper puts it something like this, and I'm paraphrasing John Piper at this point, but he says this: if at the darkest moment in the history of the world, the love of God is still reigning and the peace of God is still there for the disciples to experience, how much more in our trials does God's love still reign? How much more can we know the peace of God even in the midst of our own sorrows? So John 14 is the most remarkable chapter. It's a chapter that proclaims victory before the battle has even commenced. But in order to understand how that can be, we need to know what is really going on here at the cross. And the disciples in this passage, the disciples did not have a clue. If we were to go back a few verses to the end of chapter 13, we read about Peter, and he's just rashly told Jesus that he would be prepared to go and die for him. Well, we know how that turned out, don't we? When the cock crowed and Peter denied Jesus three times. In verse 5 of John 14, Thomas is confused about where Jesus is going. In verse 9, Philip gets a gentle rebuke for not understanding that relationship between the Father and the Son. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I read about the disciples and I feel just like I'm one of the disciples. And I need to keep coming back to what Christ has taught and reminding myself and asking that God would really enable me to understand. So in verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And that word believe contains with it a sense of entrusting oneself to someone or something. Has anybody in this room ever gone skydiving before? A couple of us. I've never been skydiving before. I don't particularly intend to go skydiving, although who knows what the future will hold. I've never done it, but there's one thing that I do know for certain about skydiving is to trust that the parachute is in working order is different if you are a spectator. It's a whole other thing, a whole other kind of trust for the person who is strapping that parachute on and having to jump out of the plane. And that is the kind of trust that Jesus wants us to have in him. The kind of trust that says, I'm going to place myself in your hands and give control over to you. And that kind of trust is the complete opposite of worry. In fact, that kind of trust is the antidote to worry. Jesus says to the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled, but instead of being troubled, believe in God and believe also in me. In other words, the extent to which we are consumed with worry about things, it's an indication of how much we are entrusting ourselves to Christ. And that's not to come down hard on anybody who struggles with worry and anxiety, because the reality is that trusting Jesus is not always an easy thing to do. It must have been very difficult to believe when Jesus was there nailed to the cross. And it must have been very difficult to believe when Jesus' body was laid in that empty tomb, in that tomb. And it can be difficult for us in our circumstances to believe, to trust. Our sinful nature so easily tempts us away from Jesus. And the world keeps bombarding us with false ideas, with false hopes, with false promises. And yet, you know, Jesus is so patient with us. And just like the disciples, he says to us this morning, believe in God. Believe in me. And so we may ask the question, well, why? Why particularly Jesus? On what basis can I be sure that I can trust Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which the whole of the New Testament, I think, is an answer to that question. But Jesus tells his disciples right here, straight up, why they can and they should trust in him. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. In other words, Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, the reason that you can trust me, even with everything that is going to happen tomorrow, and everything you're going to see from the arrest to the tomb, everything is working towards a future glory. Because ultimately, I'm not going to the tomb, Jesus says. I'm going to the Father. It's what Jesus is going to go on to speak to them about. And he says, guess what? I'm going to the Father and I've prepared a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. So all of the horror that was about to occur over the next 24 hours was ultimately going to bring union between God and everybody who would trust in him. So the cross looked like it had won. and the tomb with its giant stone rolled in front of it, and the guards looked like it had won. But Jesus effectively says, don't look at the cross, don't look at the tomb, look at the promise. Look at the future that is to come. The writer to the Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And then he says to us, look, therefore, to Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed upon him, knowing that that same joy awaits us. And yet, how easy is it for us to take our eyes off Jesus and to place them on our circumstances? And that's why we need to come back to these words. That's why they're recorded for us, so that we can come back, we can remind ourselves, we can encourage one another. There's a glory to come that far outweighs anything and everything that we may be experiencing in this life. And that's a wonderful message to hear. That's a message that the world is happy to embrace in its own way. The idea that everything will work out okay in the end, that blue skies around the corner, the Bob Marley song, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. I'm not going to sing it. The world's happy to accept that, but it's not happy to accept what Jesus goes on to say. Have a look at verse 4 through 7. Jesus says, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus has spoken to the disciples about the hope that is to come, but now he goes to talk to the disciples about the basis of that hope. There is only one way, says Jesus. Indeed, there could be only one way. In fact, the whole reason that Jesus is able to speak about a future time when he will come back for his people, as he does in verse 3, is because he is about to pay the penalty for sin. Because it is our sin, it is our rejection of God that keeps us from being with God, both in the here and now and in the eternity to come. And so if Jesus is able to come back and take his disciples and to take us to be with him, it is only because that problem of sin has been dealt with. Jesus himself in this passage is about to go and pay the penalty for sin. So the cross that was to come was not the end of the promise. It was the means by which that promise would be fulfilled. And that is why there is no other way. Now, sometimes as Christians, we get criticized, don't we, for verses like this, for saying that Jesus is the only way. We're told we're exclusivists. We exclude everybody else. And I would want to say, actually, this verse here is the most inclusive verse in the whole world. Because every other religion says that you and I have to earn our way to God through good deeds. And even the atheists will have their own version of that. If you're a good person, we will accept you. And the implication in either case is that if you're not a good person, if you fall short of the standard, if you've done certain things in your life, you're excluded. But the Bible says, well, we all of us fall short. In the eyes of God, everybody is in the same boat. But Jesus says, I've paid the price of sin for everyone who will come to me. Even the most vile of sins. Because it's not based upon how good you or I are, but it's based upon how great a saviour Jesus is. And that means that nobody need be excluded. Nobody is beyond the reach of the love and forgiveness and grace of God. So this verse may be exclusive in terms of the way that we come to God. But it's arms outstretched for anyone who will turn from their sin, trust in Jesus with that parachute kind of trust. And yet the reality is that we stumble and we fall and we struggle along the way. But the grace that saves us is a grace that will hold us until we get to that point where we are finally home in the presence of Christ. And maybe there's some of us here, even this morning, who feel that they've fallen short, too far short of the reach of God's love. Or maybe feel that they've just let God down too many times. Jesus' words in this verse are not there to exclude, but to point the way for us. And God's call to you is the same call to all of us. Come to me. Trust in me. And I will give you new life. And I will give you forgiveness. And I will make you mine. Doesn't matter what the past has held. Trust in me. In the second half of this passage, then, Jesus goes on to speak about his relationship with the Father and what that means for us in the here and now. We'll look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Well, these verses, sentences could merit a whole sermon in and of themselves, I think. But they're a natural progression from everything that has been said so far. Because Jesus has spoken about the eternity to come. He's spoken about the importance of trusting in him. He's spoken about the fact that he is the only way to God. And now what he does is he shares with us the authority by which he makes these claims. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not here making a distinction. He's not here saying there is no distinction between the Father and the Son as persons. Okay? The Father and the Son are distinct persons. But he's saying, in effect, that the Father and the Son are so united in mind and will and purpose that you can look at the Son and see the perfect representation of the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus is claiming to be God himself in this, and he's claiming to speak the words that the Father wants him to speak. That's why he says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So if we're struggling to believe what Jesus says, look at the works that the Father is doing. Well, the disciples, they had 3 years of witnessing miracles. And do you know the greatest miracle was yet to come? Because the cross is looming, but the empty tomb is close behind. That is the ultimate vindication of everything that Jesus has said. Somebody comes and they foretell their own death and resurrection, and then they go through that, and 3 days later they're risen from the dead, that's somebody that I'm going to trust in. If we struggle with doubt or unbelief, come back to the works of the Father. Come back to the empty tomb. Consider the evidence of the empty tomb. See the reality of the empty tomb. As Jesus said to Thomas when he doubted, do not be unbelieving, but believe. So with all of this having been said, Jesus speaks about the promise that God is always with us. And Jesus is going to say more about that in next week's passage, so I'm not going to go over into next week's message. But we can certainly take confidence that this is so. But I want to say this, the presence of God and the fact that God promises to be with his disciples and he promises to be with us here today is not there merely to comfort us, although it is a comfort to us, but it is also there to empower us to live for the kingdom of God and to be busy in anticipation of the coming kingdom and of that day when we will go to be where he is. So let me say just a couple of things about these final verses before we draw things to a close. Look at verse 12. With me, 12 to 14, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, what are we to make of these verses? Do these verses suggest that we should be going around doing mighty miracles and expecting God to answer every single one of our prayers if we tag in that little line in Jesus' name at the end? Is that what Jesus is saying to us? I don't think that is what Jesus wants us to take from that. I would suggest, first of all, that when Jesus speaks about doing greater works, what God counts as a great work is not necessarily something that is visually spectacular, like walking on water or feeding 5,000 plus people with a packed lunch. Greater miracles than these are miracles that invest in eternity to come, the bringing of others into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that anytime someone becomes a Christian, a resurrection happens. We go from being dead in our sin to being made alive in Christ. And that's the kind of work that I want to be involved in, seeing people move from death to life. Secondly, when Jesus promises that he will do anything we ask in his name, what does that mean? Well, I want to suggest that one thing in his name means in alignment with his will. Now, Jesus has spoken immediately before this about the way that his will was so intertwined with the Father's will. And in the same way, our will is to be so perfectly aligned with the Father and the Son that we bring them into every aspect of our lives, so that we pray things in Jesus' name, in alignment with his will. And he so graciously loves to answer our prayers. So I want to take a moment just to draw all of this together, because there's different aspects to all of this. The big picture of verses 1 to 14 is Jesus has taken the disciples effectively from the depths of despair to being empowered builders of his kingdom. And that was foreshadowed, but it sees the reality in the beginning of the book of Acts, as the disciples go from being fearful, cowering away in a locked room, to preaching boldly to thousands of people. But that change that occurred focused ultimately on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and that parachute kind of trust that the disciples placed in him. Because the cross and what was accomplished on the cross changes everything. So as we reflect on this passage, I wonder where you and I would place ourselves in this passage. Maybe we're here this morning and we're bound by fear, worry, and care. Well, we can take comfort from this passage and ask Jesus to help us place our trust in him. That parachute kind of trust, where we give all control over to him. It may not make our situation magically vanish away, but it will strengthen us so that we can face the future without fear. Or maybe we're here this morning and we're painfully aware of sin in our lives. Or maybe we're here this morning and we're just aware in our hearts that we've never come to that point where we've trusted in Jesus. Well, this passage tells us that he is the way that we need to go. Our own efforts will never be good enough, but we have a Savior who is, and who's done everything we need to do to be right with God, so that through repentance and faith, we can be assured of his forgiveness and the new life that he offers. And I want to say, if you're there this morning and you don't know Jesus, why not make this the day that you take that step and trust in him? Maybe we're here this morning and we're a Christian, but we're going through a time of doubt. Or maybe we just need to refocus on being productive builders of the kingdom of God. As Christians, God wants us to move to that place where we're no longer fearful, but we're working for him, and to entrust ourselves to him and see what he will do in our lives. So wherever we're at, wherever we place ourselves in this passage, my prayer is that God's word would encourage, challenge, and would continue to grow each one of us where we are. Amen.